Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message is another one that suffers from a modern-day retelling. It's an unfortunate case of not having defined terms properly. We're dealing with the subject of acceptance. And what has become divisive in the church is partially heated because this is such a critical responsibility. We are commanded to extend acceptance to one another if we ever hope to be a healthy church. Thanks for listening today as we seek after a biblical definition to the practice of welcoming, receiving, or accepting one another. Well, middle of the week last week got interesting for me because as I was driving from Bible study Wednesday morning, all of the lights on my truck dash lit up. You know that's never a good day. So I pulled over on the side of the road and it's as close to limp mode as my truck can get in. I got it back to town and then I popped the hood and started to play mechanic on it. And I'm not a mechanic. And so I got a little tester and so I stick it on there and I'm like, oh, that's that. And then I go back over here and I put the tester on the battery. The battery's still there. Okay. Yeah, you could ask Emily. It was a little bit of a rough day as her husband sulked around playing mechanic. So eventually I decided to call a professional. And guess what? They took my appointment. They took the truck in. And guess what? They fixed it. Yeah, they fixed it. Wouldn't you know it, that when it was broken, I brought it to the place where it could be fixed, and they fixed it. I know it sounds simple and absurd, but I wonder if we trace the same current cultural expression of church onto this analogy. Do you know that church is the place where broken people come? Do you know that? Now, the problem in the modern day church is that a lot of folks simply want you to give them the sense or the feeling that, you know what, you're really okay. What you're struggling with really isn't wrong at all. And I want you to make me feel like I'm okay. Make me feel like I am welcomed and accepted, but I really don't want you to work on anything. I don't really want you to pop the hood and find real problems because I certainly wouldn't want to admit that I am actually broken. Feels absurd, doesn't it? And yet that's what's happening in our world today. The name for this is called therapeutic Christianity. The word that we have for it is simply this, playing what? It's just playing church. And so this morning, we're going to deal with, and we're kind of wrapping up this series because I know it's a lot to chew on and think through, and it really is, and my hope for you is that it's a healthy calibration of your thinking for why we gather. Why come to church at all? Because here is where we are challenged, not just to go through the motions or rituals, but to integrate our faith into every aspect of our life such that we learn to live it. And so this morning, the title of the message is Accept One Another. And the word accept that we're going to be pressing through comes from the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. The word itself is sometimes variegated in your translations. Sometimes the word itself will be used like this, receive one another. Or even more modern translations will say this, learn to welcome one another. And the challenge for us this morning is similar to what it has been. Our ability to obey this will largely rest upon a biblical definition of this word. That's the very first thing we're going to work towards. How do we define this idea of reception or welcoming or acceptance biblically and not worldly? So that's the first thing we're going to look through. And then we're going to make a few observations for how Paul articulates this command. Okay, so if you guys are with me on that, again, I want to call you and put on your thinking caps, put on, you know, buckle up. I'm going to go quickly through this because we're already a little short on time. I feel like this is a challenging message for me, and no doubt it will be for you as well. Romans chapter 15, we're going to start here in verse 7 through 13. Paul writes this, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that, watch this now, so that the Gentiles may glorify God. For his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. So to begin with here, you'll see this primary command given in verse 7. Let me encourage you to just hold your spot here. Again, just for sake of time, we can't go through it all, but flip back to chapter 14. Just look with me back to chapter 14 in my NIV. It's the very first word in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1 says what? Accept. So exact same verb here, which means everything that Paul has trudged through in chapter 14 is going to be once more expounded here in the verse that we have in 15, verse 7. So accept one another. And so for this, I want us to begin with a proper biblical definition. What does acceptance mean? Acceptance, contextually and biblically, means relational fellowship. That's what it means. The word itself means to receive or welcome into one's company. Now, here's the problem. I'm going to be very blunt with this. This is not how the word is used today. When people make the accusation, you are unaccepting, they're not talking about relationship or in the presence of one's company. Nope, they're saying, you have rejected my convictions, or you are rejecting my stance. And so as to try to give us some bearing for how did we get here? How did we get to that type of a definition in our world today? I'm going to try to condense about 150 years of worldview that's happened in America in about 2 minutes. You guys ready? I told you, put your seatbelts on. Here we go. So without naming names, there's a bunch of names that deal with this, all the way from Freud to Nietzsche to Rousseau, a bunch of names we don't have time to get into. There was an attempt early in the 19th century in treating people with hysteria that what was discovered is they were reacting out of things that the scientists at the day saw were suppressed emotions. They were things that they didn't know that they were reacting to because it happened to them long ago and they had buried them deep down. Now, you guys know this is true, right? This happens. You may unintentionally treat somebody some way because you're not conscious of it, but you were treated that way when you were young. And so the development conclusion that comes from this is the saying that I loathe. You've maybe heard me complain about this before. Perception is reality. And that became kind of the way we looked at this, which is an elevation of your feeling. So however you feel must be accurate. Oh, the Christian takes a deep sigh and says, for as much advancement as we were uncovering at this time, we missed two essential truths. You ready for these? Number one, your heart is deceitful. Number one, your heart is deceitful. The psychologists of that time failed to include that ingredient. And the second ingredient, which is probably even more impactful, is what is called the category of sin in our lives and in the world. And so even modern psychology today has no grounding with which to call your misdeeds or misbehavior sin before God. Only the church has this. And so without the church, where have we ended up? We've ended up with however I feel must be right. And if that is true, then my identity flows according to my feelings or my desires. You guys tracking with me on this? That's the modern world. My identity, who I really am, is equivalent to how I feel or those things with which I desire. And whenever your identity becomes psychological, then you and I can no longer separate belief from personhood. So if I disagree with you and I bring a disagreement to you, that will come and hit you in our modern world like violence. Have you encountered this today? You guys see that this is kind of the world that we have all kind of adopted for some reason? So that hate speech is no longer, or the category of addressing misbelief is categorized now as a hate speech or as a violence to somebody because they take it as an assault upon their personhood, because their identity is rooted in their feelings, because you and I operate out of these suppressed, repressed things that happen to us. That's how we got to where we are. So disagreement feels like an assault. If you were to just track with me in chapter 14, so just go back again to this command of acceptance, chapter 14, verse 1. Notice, Paul says, accept him whose faith is what? Weak. Them's fighting words today. You're calling me weak? Who are you to judge if I'm weak? That's my truth. That's probably what would be said today. Paul can do it no problem because his command of acceptance is not dealing with your propositions. It's dealing with you as a person. And it's relational. And this is where I want us to ground our understanding. The reality of this, I believe, highlights how important retraining our thinking is. If it's true that our feelings are so deceptive to us, you and I need more than ever the ability to think correctly about what is true and what is false. And the Bible is replete with this. However, we live in a modern world that has social media. You guys know what social media does? It encourages you to build your identity publicly. That's what it's doing. Whatever you're typing on Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, what are the other ones? Let's get TikTok. What else? That's about it, he says. Okay, all of these platforms are an opportunity for you to build a public identity around labels, around these feeling-based identities or affiliations. And then the modern technology world, trying to mine your data and make a dollar off of you, has something called the algorithm. Do you know what the algorithm does? It will reward whatever it is you're interested in to give you a kind of sense of validation that this is happening everywhere, creating what is called an echo chamber, right? You track with me? And then communities form around this. Can you tell I want to preach this morning? Like this? This is going to be muddying the water for you and I to obey the simplicity of this command. Accept one another. In what way? Relational fellowship. That's what we need to be aiming for. I'll show you how everything else will eventually work its way together. So in order for us to follow a Christian form of acceptance, we have to first understand that it is not propositional. It doesn't matter if we disagree. Do Christians disagree? Yes. Two of you said no. So yeah, yes and no, right? Yeah. Obviously, Christians disagree. All right. So acceptance must therefore not be dependent on a full agreement on your opinions or preferences. Your particular perception doesn't need to be everybody's reality in order for us to practice Christian acceptance. Nor is it meritorious, meaning you don't have to prove yourself good. You don't have to prove to me that you are worthy of acceptance. The Bible's clear. No, you need to accept the weak. And additionally, it's not self-determined. That's our modern world. You have rejected me, which is hatred. It's violence if you don't accept me propositionally. Today, that just expanded when it comes to personal pronouns. I'm going to get off my soapbox at this point. Let's move on to number two. Paul writes this, accept one another. That means you're aiming for the person and not the person's position. This is the amazing thing that's called to the church. We need to aim for fellowship despite disagreement. I told you this was a tough message, right? Fellowship together, even while we disagree on certain things. What's the best NFL team? All right, I won't go there. I would prove my point. We can disagree over things. And it's worth making a note, however, that this does exclude the gospel. So there is a line in the sand. This isn't just get along universally with everybody, that there are conditions placed upon this acceptance. What we want to aim for is a kind of church fellowship with despite disagreement within the bonds of the gospel. And so once more, chapter 14, verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak. Now, Paul is going to explain weak here means wrong. They're wrong. In the way in their expression of their faith is, in Paul's teaching, an immature expression that fails to understand the full freedom that they have received in Jesus Christ. The problem is, as they gather together, you got a bunch of other Christians who think they're strong, and what they do is they judge the weak. Anybody in here struggle with judgment, comparison? Right? Always trying to say, well, I'm better than that person because this X, Y, Z, what it might be. Now, you might think that the strong are the ones with the problem. Paul's also going to say, and the weak end up looking down or judging those who are strong. So those who are expressing their freedom to the Lord, they as well are wrong. You got two ditches here that you want to avoid falling into. And so what we need to do is know that when chapter 15, verse 7 says accept, that it's aiming at who? It's aiming at the person. You and I need to learn how to accept one another. I want you to know that this means you don't have to agree with everybody's convictions to do Christian acceptance. You don't have to agree with all their theology. You don't have to support all their opinions as correct in order to accept them. Just think with me, if that was the requirement for Jesus when he was on the earth. Imagine if Jesus, in order to fellowship relationally with people, had to make sure they believed everything he believed. That'd be pretty lonely Jesus. Amen? Yep. And what was the accusation from the people who thought they were strong? Jesus eats and fellowships with who? Sinners and tax collectors and the outcast and the unclean. It has me just thinking, like, what if we framed our church that way? This church would get very small very quickly. And hear me, you will never have opportunity to impact somebody's life for their maturity if you're aiming at their positions and not them as the person. If you show them that you love and accept them as a person, they will be far more willing to listen to you as you work through a maturity and a biblical definition of whatever it is that they're confused on. This is exactly what Jesus is. Believe me, there wasn't one single sinner or prostitute or tax collector who ate with Jesus that when Jesus left was thinking, boy, I'm glad Jesus thinks the same way I do. Not one time did they think that Jesus had to change his convictions in order to be accepting of them. We know that it was the exact opposite. It was his acceptance that transformed their lives. And that's the thing that we need to take to heart. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, although I'm free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Although I'm not free from God's law, I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. So I want you to see, the text says, chapter 15, verse 7, accept one another, not one another's positions, not one another's convictions, not one another's attitudes or preferences or perspective. You with me? All right, now, here comes the really, really tough one. I warned you. Here you go, all right? Because he says how to do this. You are to do it just as Christ accepted you, which means Jesus himself defines and provides for you and I the model for our fellowship. I have this broken down in two ways. The first is this. Jesus accepts who? Sinners, the outcast, and the unclean. Think with me about the story of the woman caught in adultery. Remember that moment? First of all, know that it was all those righteous Pharisees that found her and drug her before Jesus. Was she guilty of sin? Yes or no?
Yes.
100%. Does Jesus condemn her? Yes or no?
No.
He does not. He shows a kind of love and acceptance to her that's foreign to anybody else. Are you Christians, you ready? Because that's your call. You are to do it just as Jesus did. Maybe not the woman caught in adultery, but what about the woman who had the flow of blood? Do you remember that? For 12 years? What is she categorized by her culture and frankly by the law? She's not clean. What is she? She's unclean. And by virtue of being unclean, she has been an outcast. And what does Jesus do? He forgives her sins. He lifts her up, embraces her in a way that the culture knows nothing of. And so make sure you and I recognize these are the categories that you and I are called to aim for when it comes to acceptance within the body of Christ. I want you to see this story from Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Uh-oh, what's Matt? He's a tax collector. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So this is the first way Jesus models acceptance for you and I. Secondly, Jesus accepts in order to transform. I want to make sure that we hold both of these together. If you aim at only one, you will mess this up. If we become a kind of church and you carry a kind of Christianity that has an undiscerning acceptance, never aiming for that person's growth and maturity, you're not doing it like Jesus. All right, that's not how he accepted, and so you are essentially going to be playing church. Or if you're coming in only to try to fix everybody who's broken, not realizing you are, you're going to miss a whole category of people, and you will be condemning those who need to be fixed. The one place where you're supposed to bring them so that they can find repair, they will be rejected from. We have to get both of these right. Now, Jesus, when he meets these folks, he changes their lives. You saw Matthew as a prime example. Let me just remind you of the story of Zacchaeus. Do you remember this guy? What was his profession? A little quiz time on a Sunday morning, right? Both him and Matthew were tax collectors. So Jesus, hanging out with Zacchaeus, causes Zacchaeus to recognize his own sin and his own fraud and his own selfishness. That Zacchaeus then says, having met Jesus, "I'm not going to live like this anymore. I'm going to pay back four times whatever I took." Do you see the transformation? This is what happens whenever someone who is one of these categories meets the Jesus who transforms. I want you to know it works for not just the weak, it works for the strong as well. Let me give you in the New Testament, let's see if you think, who could I be thinking of? Who is the strongest? They think they're the strongest. They think, if you have reason to boast, I have more reason to boast. You know who I'm talking about right now? This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul meets who on the road to Damascus? The risen Lord Jesus. And so even for those who think they're strong, when they meet Jesus and Jesus' acceptance of them, what does Jesus do with them? He changes their lives. The modern world needs to hear this, folks. If you're coming to church and you just want a message so that you feel like you're better, and you're never pointed out sin in your life, and you're never challenged to know your heart is deceitful, you won't ever get here. Never will you get here. This is what the Bible says, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Thank goodness he didn't stop there. Look what he says next. And that's what some of you were. What tense is that? Past, present, or future? That's past tense. That's what you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. We call that transformation. Okay, so this has set the table for us. We're going to move quickly through some conclusions. I just want to review. Acceptance is relational fellowship. I'm willing to let this person be in my company. I'm not saying I approve of everything you're doing in your life, but I'm willing to accept you because that's what I need because I ain't perfect either. Acceptance then points at the person and that Jesus becomes our model for how to do this. He aims at those who are the least of these, and then he's always aiming for transformation in our lives. So what does this mean for you and I? Here we go. Number one, the nature of Christian acceptance is gracious, as modeled by Jesus. There's no way around this. I think it might be the most beautiful aspect of this message. Again, verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Question, did you deserve it? Yes or no? I don't deserve it. I don't deserve his acceptance. That means it's gracious. Now, I want to be careful here, because once more, our modern world and the twisting of this concept is going to make it so as soon as you think you get it, you stumble over it again. Because a key aspect of our understanding Paul's command is to make sure we have not conflated salvation with acceptance. I need to say that again. I need you to hear me. Accept one another does not mean save one another. The command is not from Paul. You need to justify one another's sin just as Christ justified your sin. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about fellowship here. And you and I have talked very clearly throughout the New Testament, especially in the later letters, that if you are not walking by the Spirit, you will not experience fellowship. Now, here's the deal. Is it possible to be a Christian and then not walk according to the Spirit? Who's honest in church today? Let's just see. Is it possible for me to be a born-again believer and still in my flesh rebel against God's will? And the answer is absolutely and yes. Here's the warning. When you do this, as much as Christian acceptance is gracious, nevertheless, you will be out of step. You will be out of fellowship with God and therefore with God's people. And so this is where I want to highlight quickly the two ditches that you and I need to avoid. Let me show you this verse to prepare us for that. This is John 9. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and that those who see will become blind." Okay, tuck that Jesus under your Christmas tree for a minute, right? That's some sharp Jesus, right? He's going to take those who are blind, help them to see, but those who think that they see, they will become blind. What this means, as we're going to try to build on these conclusions, is here are our options. I'll give you three of them. Number one, is it true that Jesus accepts everybody without condition? Is that true? He accepts everybody without condition. Remember, we're not talking about salvation. I will stand up here and teach all day long that salvation is something accomplished by Jesus, available with an invitation to the world. Now, it's only effective for those whom he has called. Nevertheless, the death of Jesus provides a potential saving for every human sinner. Those are the requirements. You have to be human. You have to be a sinner. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about fellowship. And there are conditions based upon this fellowship. I want to highlight it for you as clearly as I can with this one word, humility. Look at Proverbs 3:34. He mocks proud mockers, shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. James and Peter both pick up this verse in their teaching. James writes this in 4 verse 6. He gives more grace, and that's our first conclusion, right? Christian acceptance is gracious. So he gives more grace. That's why Scripture says he opposes the proud, but that he shows favor to the humble. How do you think the proud are doing with fellowship and God at this point? Not great. 1 Peter 5:5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but he lifts high the humble. I want you to see that we are going to fall into a ditch playing church if we are not discerning with how we understand God's acceptance, therefore your acceptance of one another. The people who are called to be accepted, in fact, look with me back in the text one more time. Chapter 15, verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ Jesus accepted, what's the word there? Accepted you. It doesn't say the whole world. He accepts you. And who are those people? These are those who have come to Jesus humbly, not proud, not trying to do it their own way. Now, I know this hits somebody here with some conviction today because you're all sinners just like I am. All of us eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil mean I'd rather do it my way than God's way. You will be out of fellowship when you do that. God does what to the proud? He opposes the proud. That's the opposite of acceptance. And so for you and I to understand this, I think it would be like illustration of a music director with an orchestra. And so God here is the director trying to get everybody to follow the exact notes. Let's say it was Beethoven's fifth in C minor. Do you know it? It goes dun, dun, dun. You know the one, right? So, yes, that conductor's up there trying to get everybody to follow, and some little pipsqueak in the orchestra says, what if instead of doing it like that, we sang the song, somebody once told me the world. What would the director do? Be like, sure, yeah, we'll just do it your way. No, what is that individual in the orchestra? Are they in fellowship or out of fellowship? They're out of fellowship because everybody else is seeking to follow the director, but this one person wants to do it their way. You might say of them, they're not the sharpest tool in the shed, if you, with a little smash mouth humor for you this morning. The best example, I think, in scripture of this is Peter. Listen close. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. I'm going to be beaten and crucified. And Peter takes Jesus aside and says what? Do you remember this moment? Never, Lord. It's not going to happen that way. We're going to do it my way, a different way. And what does Jesus respond to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Yeah. Notice, he doesn't accept him in this loving embrace of fellowship. You are now in opposition because you're trying to do it your own way. I got some synonyms for you to work on. This is somebody who's sometimes called hard-hearted. Do you know anybody like that? Stubborn? Go ahead, start judging each other right now. See if you can think of anybody here. Unsubmissive, haughty, headstrong, right? They all fall in this category of those who are proud. Every single one of us in here is an example of that in our life. So no, it's not that there is this unconditionalness within Jesus's acceptance, nor is there, here's the other side of the ditch, that Jesus is going to only accept those who can merit it, who are good enough in themselves, who have proven themselves holy and righteous by what they have done. Best example of this in scripture is Matthew 7. You know it. Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not, and look at their list, prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles? What are these knuckleheads holding to here? What they've done. They have merited it. We've done it. Notice it's in their name. So they have been encouraged by whoever's playing church to continue doing this incorrectly. That's not how this works. Remember, acceptance is, it's the very first observation, relational fellowship. And what does Jesus say in reply? I will tell them I never what? I never knew you. We have no relationship together. You thought that acceptance through the pearly gates was based upon your merit? How good you are? Boy, look how clearly you think you can see. Jesus says, I came here to blind you, just like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. So, no, this is also wrong. Be very careful, church. We got to get this right. It's not a undiscerning universality of acceptance, nor is it you got to be good enough to earn acceptance. Instead, here's the right answer. Jesus graciously accepts anyone who comes to him in humility. And so the nature of Christian acceptance is gracious, and it's been modeled for us by Jesus. That's what you and I want to aim for. All right, number two, second conclusion, the ability and the result of Christian acceptance is transformation. Let me say that again, because I want you to see both of these are necessary. Your ability to accept others relationally. I mean, just think of the people who you don't want to have lunch with. Just think of the person who irritates you the most. Everybody having fun this morning? Right. You will never be able to be like Jesus to them unless you're transformed. Got it? In your natural heart, you will want to look down on them. You will want to judge them. You will want to compare yourself with them. I ain't having coffee with them. Yeah, so your ability to do this requires, I need to be transformed. And then the result, this is the great part, bring somebody to Jesus, and when they meet Jesus, they will leave transformed. That everything surrounding Christian acceptance is fully aiming at transformation. Do you know how I know this? Because that's what the Apostle Paul lists as evidence of Jesus's work. Look with me back into the text. He says, starting in verse 9, so that the, what category of people? The Gentiles. Those crummy Gentiles may glorify God. And then Paul busts out his scripture, and look what he just starts dropping prophetic promise after promise after promise. The entire time, God's plan for the Jews was to be a light and a witness unto what peoples? The Gentiles. And every example, do you know what them Gentiles are doing? By the way, if you lived back then, you knew that Gentiles were kind of the worst. Everybody who wasn't Jewish was essentially following a false god or their own nationalistic identity against the glory of Yahweh. That was basically the whole world. And so what happens, though, in every one of these passages? Notice what the Gentiles do. They're going to sing a hymn to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles. So now they're rejoicing in verse 10. In verse 11, they're literally praising the Lord in song. They're singing praises. All of these nations, all of these peoples who wanted nothing to do with Yahweh, following their own desires, guess what happened to them? In one word, what is it? Transformation. All right, everybody got that? Okay, number two, or three, sorry, number three, the goal of acceptance. So the goal of this Christian acceptance is for the glory of God. Look with me back into the text. It says in verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Again in verse 9, so that the Gentiles may glorify God. You may ask the question, well, how does that work, Ryan? Right? I get it. The Bible says I need to learn we need to learn to accept one another inside of the church. Just in case you didn't know this yet, we're talking about inside of the church. This is not talking about outside. You are not to be having fellowship in the sense that you are affirming them as okay outside of the church. You certainly need to love your neighbors. Absolutely. That's not what I'm not detracting from that. But this command is given to fellowship inside of the church. And so how does this work? How does this actually give glory to God? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I'd love to answer it for you. Number one, because you will now be demonstrating the character of God in your fellowship. That's the first way he's glorified. When we do this for one another, the way Jesus did for you, it's like Jesus is here. The character of God becomes demonstrated among our fellowship. And so God is glorified in that. I think of this in my life when many of the values that I hold are suddenly seen evident in my children's life. Do you know how I feel? I mean, man, am I proud. Right? When I see my son or my daughter not acting or loving the things of the world, not acting worldly, when I hear some of the language that's used by some of their friends and I don't hear that repeated by them, boy, that makes me just so proud of them. But look at this phrase from John in his third epistle. He says, it gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I believe this is how God feels about us. When you and I are patient with one another, anybody need an extra dose of patience today, right? When you and I refrain from judging one another or looking down on one another, God's looking at you from heaven, smiling, being like, that's my son down there. Man, am I proud of him. That's my daughter right there. That's my character now evidenced in their fellowship. Secondly, the reason why this brings glory to God is because this expression of fellowship among those who naturally divide reveals the supernatural power of the gospel. So we would all go right back to the question of asking, how in the world do Packer fans and Lions fans have a donut and coffee? How can that happen, right? And the way that this happens is because we have all been transformed by the power of the gospel. It literally becomes a witness. This is the glory of God is the development of your life as a missionary. You are witnessing to the world that we can get along with each other in a way that the world is clueless. In the first century, do you know what that looked like? It looked like both men and women learning together. It looked like old and young learning together, fellowshipping together. It looked like masters and slaves breaking bread and serving each other. First century is no category to make sense of that except for the power of the gospel. This is how Jesus teaches it in his prayer. John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me. That is you and I. Okay, he's praying for you and I right here. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so just understand this. As Paul writes the command, you and I need to learn to accept one another because that will bring praise to God. It does so in these two main ways. By the way, I have a whole list of like 40 other ways. I'm only giving you the top two today. But it's the character of God shows up. And that it shows the power of the gospel. So what do we do with this? How do we accept one another? This is worth writing down, you guys. Number one, you need to know Jesus. You just need to know Jesus. You need to know him, number one, rightly, relationally, transformationally. I hope everybody here has met Jesus and that you know him. The first adverbial way that you need to know him is rightly, which means it's possible for people to think they know Jesus, but it's the wrong Jesus. It's possible for people to think they're following the Messiah who died for them, but they're really not. Best example in scripture is the 12th apostle, 12th disciple. His name is Judas. He was with them the whole time. He wasn't really following the right Jesus. Paul gives warning to the church, both in Galatia and in Corinth. There are teachers who are going to twist this up and they're going to preach a false gospel, a false Jesus. And so you got to know the right Jesus. Then you got to know him relationally. Doesn't matter how good you are. I don't care how much money you give. I don't care how often you fast. Jesus is going to say, bro, out of here. I never knew you. It has to be a personal relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, you have no grounding for modeling of acceptance, because acceptance means relational fellowship. And so I hope that you have that in your private life. I hope you see that as an expression of our worship. And I hope there is for you a kind of setting aside from the beginning of my day until I lay my head on the pillow, a desire to walk this day and this moment with Jesus. Amen. And then transformationally, it's we call this the difference between the head and the heart, right? That you can know a lot about Jesus, but maybe you've never actually met him and made him your Lord as the one who changes you. And remember, that's that essential characteristic with which Christian acceptance is aiming for. It's not come and feel good. Who cares if you feel good and you're headed towards hell? Dang, get single. Amen on that one. Let me say it again. All right? Who cares if you feel good but you're headed to hell? Amen. That's not helping you at all. What we need is for you to see your sin in the light of an unconditional love given to you in the person of Jesus Christ, where he accepts you when you come to him humbly such that you want to change. I don't want to remain the same. I want to follow him. Now, my last little note here is for anybody who struggles with judgmentalism. And so feel free just to stand and point right now at whoever you think this is. Number one, here's how you fix that. You, if you wanted to know, pay attention. You got to do this. If you want to fix it, number one, you need to become a servant. If you look with me in the text, verse 8 says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews." He modeled it already. I want you to pay attention too. It doesn't say Jesus became a servant. Paul uses the title Christ or Messiah. That word in the first century was an elevation of the anointed one, or the one who is to be the king. And what in the world is Paul trying to teach you and I this morning? If you want to feign from condemning one another and just living a life of pious judgment towards one another, be like Jesus. He's the king, and yet what did he do? He came to what? He came to serve. In my own life, there was this one kid in college who drove me nuts. Just nails on a chalkboard. I couldn't stand this kid. And I started to pray for him. And then God convicted me that I need to serve him. And as I did, the Lord opened my eyes to see that he was acting the way he was because he was abused as a child. I never knew that. And suddenly my heart was softened towards him. And it was my own conviction over being a judgy Ryan. Judgy, I'm so better than him. And he drove me crazy that now he became a really close friend of mine. Now, I don't know him to this day, but I want you to see I changed. There was transformation that happened in my heart, and it was because God convicted me that I needed to learn to serve him. I want you to know, church, this works. There's more that you need to do, though. Before I tell you that, just look at this passage about Jesus' servanthood. Philippians 2, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by, here it is, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Number two, you need to seek God's will and not your own. Best example is the garden. Jesus tells his disciples to pray, goes off by himself, and what does he pray? Three times. Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so your prayer has to follow the exact same as Jesus. I need to learn to pray, Lord, help me follow your will. If you look with me in the text, you'll see that's exactly what servant Jesus did. He served the Jews on behalf of what? No, look at the text. Verse 8, on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Who made these promises? God did. And so Jesus repeatedly through the Gospels tells us and his disciples, I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm just doing what the Father tells me to do. All right, seems obvious. I got it up here on the screen. If you struggle with judgmentalism, try to seek God's will and not your own. Number three, you need to recall your own need for gracious acceptance. If you need it, you need to offer it to one another. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly things and the despised things. Therefore, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so you at one point needed gracious acceptance from God. You need to be willing to offer the same. And lastly, you need to try to advance God's glory through this form of transformational inclusivity. We want to be arms wide open, welcoming sinners to come and be changed. But be very careful that we don't accidentally become like a cultural church that just wants to make people feel good and never fixes a thing. Do you know how you find the very best mechanics shop? Do you want to know how? They're the kind that will take any kind of vehicle. They're not picking only these kind or their favorite kind. They'll help any broken vehicle that comes through the doors, and they'll leave repaired. That's what you are supposed to be as God's church. Amen? All right, let's pray together.